We are finishing up today. I know somebody said before class, they said, oh, we've got so many questions. And so we never have enough time at the end for questions. I don't know if we will today or not. I'm going to move quite rapidly through what we have yet to cover, but we are and have been looking at, prompted by people asking about translations of the Bible. Why does my translation say this? Why does this say this? Or whatever. And that projected us on a study of translations, but it was much broader than that. And we are on part eight, which means we've been in this now for 2 months, which is good because there are a lot of questions. And I think in some ways we have not adequately, as evangelical believers, addressed this particular subject. We have just said, well, God's Word is inspired, and therefore I have God's Word, and that ends it. You need to understand, we all need to understand how God's Word has come to us and all the various elements of it. Because Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. And so because of the eternal quality of the Word, we need to understand what we have in the Word of God. So we've been looking at God's divine pipeline. We've been especially looking at translation, and then before that, transmission. But we have touched on revelation. We've touched on inspiration. Today we are going to look at illumination, interpretation, and application. All of this with the goal of getting what's in the mind of God, His will for us, down into the actions of man, so that man's life is transformed. Last week, and I know many of you were missing because it was Father's Day, so last week we covered the King James only controversy. We took a look at why there are people that believe that the King James only is the only translation that is reliable, that has not been corrupted, that is not in some way in error, and they believe that the King James Version is the only version of that ilk, and that is not true. The King James came to us just the way all other translations have come to us, and that was in 1611, and we took a look at that pretty carefully as to why those people hold to that hold to the King James only belief. And they are holding to a 9th and 10th century group of manuscripts, which are not the earliest manuscripts that we have. But again, all of this, when we're talking about the manuscripts, when we're talking about whether it's King James, New American Standard, NIV, whatever, all of these translations, when we're talking about differences that there may be, are very minuscule and very, very minor. To say that the King James is the only one and that everything else contains some kind of corruptness or error or whatever is way over exaggerating the case. Word for word translations, whether you're taking them from the Byzantine text or whether you're taking them from the Alexandrian text much earlier, don't differ that much, certainly on no major truths or doctrines. We also took a look, number two, at the Wycliffe Bible Translators controversy, where the Wycliffe has, in some of their translations, substituted words for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and especially the word Allah. And we went back and took a look at that Allah is not a neutral term before Muhammad came into existence in 600 A.D. and brought along this whole concept of Allah. But Allah was a moon god, as we saw last week, an idol, actually, brings all kinds of beliefs and connotations with it. So you cannot pick up just a term now in order to relate to the Muslims and say, well, we're going to use a term that you can relate to, because once you use that term is used all the way back, the moon gods and so on, in the Old Testament, all the way back into Mesopotamia, as we looked at last week, beginning of time. So it is a dangerous thing. You want to leave Adonai, Yahweh, you want to leave those terms in Scripture and refer to God, because the God of the Bible is different than the God of the Quran of the Muslim world, whether you call him Allah or not. So that is an important distinction that needs to be made. And third, we looked at the problem of untranslatable words in the receptor language. So we come now to illumination in God's divine pipeline. Once we have the text of Scripture, we have it in our language. Now we sit down to study it. And when we sit down to study it, there is the ministry of the Holy Spirit called illumination. It is the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in helping the believer understand the Word of God as he or she studies it. There are 12 different ministries of the Holy Spirit. Illumining and teaching is just one of them. You have the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. You have the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, baptizing, sealing, and then, of course, what we're talking about here, the fact that He illumines our minds as we study His Word. He teaches us. He gifts us. He gives us spiritual gifts. He assures us of our salvation. He prays for us. He produces fruit within us, fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. He controls us as we yield to Him, as we throw the controls of our lives over to Him, particularly when we're tempted and we yield to Him and He works in our lives. That's the controlling, or as the word is there, filling of the Holy Spirit. He leads us and He empowers us for witnessing in Acts 1:8 and 4:31. A lot of ministries the Holy Spirit has, and a very important one is the illumination of the Holy Spirit as we study His Word. It is not, let me say three things that it is not and three things that it is. Number one, it is not magical. It is not that the Holy Spirit has some kind of a wand in His hand that comes along to you, and as you're sitting there at some point in your life, He taps you on the head and suddenly you are illumined with the Word. The illumination comes very specifically because it's grounded in the Word of God. You're not going to be illumined if you're sitting there with your Bible closed and you're just off daydreaming onto something and He magically comes along and taps you on the head. It is not mystical as well. There is not mystery involved in this. This is very concrete, objective type of ministry that the Holy Spirit has in the fact that He works in your mind, in your life, gets you to understand what's being said in the Word of God. And third, it is not total. When He illumines your mind, you don't suddenly have knowledge of everything that's in the Bible. It is specific to what you are particularly studying. And He gives you all kinds of understanding as to what the Word of God is saying or what it means as you are studying it. It is for believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 to 17 says that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. In other words, natural meaning unbelievers. For they are spiritually understood. He cannot understand them. He does not have the apparatus to understand them. That comes when you are reborn in the Spirit, when the Spirit of God comes to live within you. When you are regenerated, that's exactly when you begin to experience the illumination of the Holy Spirit as you study the Bible. We've all talked to people, sat down, witnessed to people, and they've said, yeah, I've tried reading the Bible and I just don't understand it. Well, guess what? You don't have the ability to do that apart from the Spirit of God. And when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, put your faith and trust in Him, repent of your sin and believe in Him, at that point He sends His Spirit, the resident truth teacher, to live within you, to teach you the Word of God. It is supernatural. It is not something naturally happening. It's something that the Spirit of God does Himself because He is supernatural. And so when He performs this, He is performing a supernatural act. And lastly, it is the Spirit speaking through the Word. So it is not something that's subjective that's out there. It's the Spirit of God taking the Word of God, that which He's given to us, that which He has inspired, that which He's gone to all the effort and the work to produce in mankind, to bring to us, to have it in our language and so on. It is that which He then takes as we study it and He illumines it, gets us to understand it. Just a little bit more about total. The fact that it is not total at any given time. The Spirit will teach or illumine you at your level of spiritual maturity. The Bible gives us four different levels of spiritual maturity. or spiritual growth. First one is the baby. The Greek word is nepios. It comes out of 1 Corinthians 3. Paul says, I couldn't speak to you as mature men. I spoke to you as babes because that's the level they were at. Hebrews 5:12-14 says the same thing, that there is a level of being a baby, and I couldn't give you solid food. I could not give you a T-bone. You had to stay on the Pabulon. That's all you could handle at this point. So you need to, I need to keep feeding you on the milk, the real simple parts of the word, the elementary things. But then you can move on to the second level, and all these next three levels are all given to us in 1 John 2:13. And that's a toddler, which is a paideion, the Greek word. It's a word which means those who are small children. And that's a particular level. And at that level, you can take on a little bit more. In other words, the Spirit of God doesn't come to a baby, doesn't come to a toddler and unload great big heavy truths. They are only able to understand certain things at that point. Third is a young man, a neonistos, which is a person that is perhaps in their teens, young adult life. And then the last person is the father, the pater, which is again out of 1 John 2:13. So all of these levels, God illumines, the Holy Spirit illumines your mind depending upon the level that you're at and the capability of understanding it, and gives you understanding as you move through these various levels of your spiritual growth. Some scriptures, Psalm 119:18 says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. There's the illumination. There is sitting down, there is us asking God, as the psalmist does here, that God may open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things from His Word. That's a good, valid prayer that you need to utter as you sit down and you open up God's Word, that God would show you great and wonderful things from His Word, that those things would grip your life and change your life as a result. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, doing what? Enlightening the eyes. Again, here's the illumination, here's the enlightening that comes. Important ministry. John 14:13, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Though this is being said to the disciples slash apostles, these are the principle behind here is the Spirit of God doing the same thing. He's the one that teaches us. He's the one that shows us all things from His Word. John 16:13-14. Particularly verse 13, but when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Ephesians 1:18-19, Paul says, I pray, he's praying for the Ephesians here, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. God does not want us to remain babies or toddlers or young men. He wants us to grow into maturity, which is, again, exemplified by the word pater, or father. He wants you to move into Christian maturity, into adulthood in the Christian life, as quickly as you possibly can. He is there always to illumine you to do that work. I mean, when I thought about this week, and I just thought this is really amazing when you think of the Holy Spirit, who is available around the world at any time that some believer decides to open up the Word of God. He is right there, willing and able to illumine your mind concerning the truth of the Word of God. That's why we call Him the resident truth teacher. He's always there with you. He is the only author of a book who is present whenever you open it. There is no other book like that. He is there to teach you, to show you the great things of God out of His Word. And He's always available and always there when you open the Word to illumine your minds. And Paul prays that the Ephesians' minds, that believers' minds would be enlightened, They would know what the hope of their calling is, what the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Those are three great aspects of the Christian life, and moving into those areas of development which cover everything from our present life right now, what has happened to us at salvation, and what is yet to come in our future. That's illumination. Now we move to interpretation. So the Spirit of God is going to do His work as we sit down and open up the Bible. What's our part? What do we do? Well, we are about the business of interpretation. Interpretation is the task of study. It's understanding how the Bible was given. The Bible was given in words. It was given in places. It was given in to people, and it involved people, and it involved time and events, in which, in turn, because it was given that way, it forms a hedge to keep the believer from straying from a correct and accurate interpretation. And from that understanding, forming principles to apply to any text of Scripture. When you read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 15, and it tells us there that until we all come to the unity of the faith, and you look at that and you say, how in the world are believers ever going to be unified? There is so much disunity when it comes to what to believe. And you've got these doctrines over here and this emphasis over here and these people going off on this realm and so on. How is it ever going to come to unity of the faith? And I think the basis for that unity of the faith is that we all arrive at the same interpretation of what Scripture is saying. That starts the whole process. But if you do not have principles of interpretation, if you do not know how to interpret the Scripture, and you come and say, well, this is what I think it means to me, and somebody else says, well, this is what it means to me, and they are totally opposite of each other, you're in real trouble. Remember this, there is only one interpretation. There are many applications. So before you're going to have application, you have to understand you've got to get the right interpretation. And there is one interpretation. And that's our job, to study to find out what did God mean by what He has said. Applying the principles of interpretation with the goal of understanding what God meant by what He said. That's interpretation. This is preparing the meal. It's not necessarily the meal itself, it's preparing the meal. When you sit down to interpret the Bible, when you sit down to study, what you're doing is preparing a meal. And then later you can feast on that meal. But first, you've got to get the meal prepared. It is the disciplined, hard work. And when you make a meal, ladies, what do you follow? You follow a recipe, hopefully. You put together a recipe. You put together whatever it is that your end goal is, but you follow this recipe. When you're interpreting the Word, that's what you're doing. You're looking at the recipe, and you're saying, I'm going to put this meal together. I'm going to follow the recipe. It's needed to prove oneself approved unto God. And that's exactly what 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent, meaning to study, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's your goal. Your goal is not to be sloppy. This is not something that we want to flub up on. We want to get it right. What does Scripture say? Because if we want to see the actions of men changed, it's going to have to be changed because we get it right in interpretation and then followed by application. There are six major principles of interpretation, and I want to go through those this morning before we get into application. So first of all, the six major principles of interpretation. Number one, the principle of literal interpretation. Literal interpretation means understanding the meaning of a sentence in its usual, ordinary, or normal way it is used in writing or conversation. I read the Bible just like I sit down and read a newspaper or read any kind of a document. I take it literally. If it says that there was 9 inches of rain that came to Duluth this last week, I don't sit there and go off and say, well, it wasn't really 9 inches. It was, you know, whatever. It just meant that these people up there are going through a difficult time in the recession. No, literally there was rain that came. Literally there was water that was flooding. Literally, there are homes underwater, there are cars underwater, and so on. As I read that, that's the way I read it. It does not give me license to go off out of something else other than what is literal. And it is amazing to me the number of people and the number of Christians that take the Bible and use it any which way they want and don't take it literally because they want to, for some reason, they think they have the right to go off and to interpret it figuratively or allegorically to mean something else, that there's some kind of hidden meaning that we need to get behind here and figure out. For instance, let me give you a couple instances here. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. Then I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark of their forehead on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Question is, so is it a literal 1,000 years or is it not 1,000 years? And I take it as 1,000 years. I take it right on the surface. When God says He created the world in 7 literal days, I take it as 7 literal 24-hour days. And that's backed up, I think, by other things in Scripture. So other statements in Scripture, Exodus chapter 20. So I think there's plenty of instances that we can take a look at in Scripture that tell us that we need to look at it literally. Now, let me give you another instance here, Isaiah 55:12, which says, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth with shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." And you'll say, "Dick, come on. Mountains don't have voices, and trees don't have hands." But you have to understand that the Bible does use figurative language. That does not make you don't mean you do not take it literally, because there is a literal truth behind every figure of speech. It does not give me the right to take whatever this is, what this is saying here on the surface. The trees of the field will clap their hands and the mountains and the hills will break forth in shouts of joy. It doesn't give me a right to go off and just kind of come up with whatever kind of interpretation I want to come up to. I need to understand what it's saying in the context and what's it saying in the verse right here. It's talking about a future time, among other things. It's talking about a future time in the millennial kingdom when there's going to be a fulfillment of Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. Because in that particular passage, it says that all of creation is what right now? It is groaning. It is looking forward to its redemption. That redemption will come in the millennial period, the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ, Revelation 20, verse 4, that we're looking at here. There will be in that millennial period a literal fulfillment of this, that all of creation will rejoice because they have been set free from the slavery of corruption. And so I understand that there is a literal truth behind this, that there is joy behind this in all of creation that will be excited about the reign of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years in the millennial period. We must take the Bible literally. To not do so will just wreak havoc with interpretation and what the Bible possibly can mean. It grounds us. It's a fence around us, that we endeavor all that we possibly can to find out what is the literal meaning. I don't care whether you're talking about prophecy, you're talking about parables, whatever it is, you find out what God is literally saying here. Secondly is the principle of grammatical interpretation. Grammatical interpretation is paying close attention to the words of a sentence. Its meaning, its order, its syntax, its parts of speech, the action of the verbs are all investigated to determine what is meant by what is said. Because God gave us His Word in words, in sentences, in paragraphs, we pay attention to those because all of that has rules of grammar that need to be followed. My Greek teacher in seminary used to say to me, "The original languages will solve about 80% of the problems that you face as you go to Scripture." And the more I study, the more I believe that's true. So We pay close attention to those things. I try to in here when I'm teaching, I try to bring out the Greek and the verbs and all of those things that are involved so that you understand what's in back of all this, because all of that grounds us into what the interpretation is. God can't be saying one thing here literally and in words and so on, and then over here means something totally different. He wants us to understand that the words that are there contain the meaning, and we need to find out what the meaning is, and that's contained in all these parts of speech and the meaning of words and the word studies you do and the syntax and the etymology and the morphology and all of these things that you study in order to come to an understanding of what God is saying. Ephesians 5:18. Let's say you're in this passage. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. A couple of words that you certainly would want to do a word study on. Dissipation, which means excess. It means being under the influence of something else to excess. Another word that you would want to study is the word filled. We talked a little bit about that because that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is plerao. It's a word which means it's in the present tense. It means a continual filling. And you look up the word filling, you look up the word plerao, and it means control. So be continually controlled with the Holy Spirit is what the command that's given here. It's in the command form of the verb. 1 Corinthians 13:8. We talked about this a little over a year ago. We talked about spiritual gifts. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Even in the English, you can see some correlation and relationships here. It talks about, you notice, prophecy will be done away and knowledge will be done away. Same words that are used here. That's because the Greek word in both instances is the Greek word katargeo. And it is in the passive voice, which means it requires an object to act upon it or to do away with it. If it says here will be done away with, it requires an object. So I understand that at some point in future time, prophecy and knowledge will be done away with in terms of spiritual gifts. Those two gifts that are given. However, in the section in the middle, which is Paul was dealing with here with the Corinthians, he says the tongues will cease. He changes the word here. He does not use katargeo anymore. He uses the word paomai. And that is no longer in the passive voice. That's in the middle voice. So in the Greek language, that means it does not require an object to do away with it, but rather it is because it's in the middle voice, it means that it will just fade away in and of itself. So you see, when you get into the verbs and you get into what's being said, you get real insight. And as you do this and move through verse after verse and word after word and so on through Scripture, you'd be amazed how much all of this just fits together. And this is how this fits, and this is why he said it this way, and this fits in his argument and what he's trying to get across here and so on. And it's just all like a giant puzzle as you put it all together. You get it all together, and it's just wonderful to see when you're finished. Third is the principle of historical interpretation. So you take it literally, you take it grammatically, you also take it historically. That's how you interpret the Bible. It's studying the history of a particular setting in the Bible. In other words, you're studying, for instance, the history of a city, of a nation, of a race, of a country, of a kingdom. You're going in and you're looking up those things and doing a study as to what is in back of all of this. So, for instance, in Jonah chapter 1:1-2, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So who is Amittai? So you'd want to go back. How does he fit into history? What is his relationship? What can I look up and find out about him and what he has done or who he is type of a thing? The city of Nineveh. Here you've got a city that it says takes 3 days to walk around. We can estimate that because it takes 3 days, it probably was a city of about 600,000. And it's a great Gentile city. And so you'd want to take a look at and study the background of it to understand a little bit why Jonah did not want to go there, being a very prejudiced Jew at that point. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2, Paul called, here you are in the New Testament, Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. You'd want to do a study on Sosthenes. Again, who is he in history? What is his background and so on? To the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Fascinating study. All kinds of material on the city of Corinth. Where they are located, why it was such a transient city, much like San Francisco today. Kind of a combo between San Francisco, Hong Kong, and Las Vegas, if you can kind of imagine that kind of a situation. Quite a diverse city, a port city. Had a lot to do with the instability of these people and why they had, out of their background, so many problems. All of the mystery religions that came to Corinth and poured themselves in. Why there was ecstatic speech in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, in just the regular secular religions of the day that had all kinds of ecstatic speech, and why Paul had to address the problem of speaking in tongues in that particular. And all of that gives you this, in particular, reference there. And all of that gives you a tremendous background as you come and you interpret Scripture to see those things. Number four is the principle of cultural interpretation. So you interpret it literally, you interpret it grammatically, you interpret it historically, and you interpret it culturally. What is the culture of the day? So, understanding the culture of the day in which the Bible was written. You pay attention to customs, to traditions, to dress, to food, to manners, to entertainment, to marriage, to family, to occupations, over and over again. You want to check out in Psalm 23, what was the job of a shepherd? What was the occupation of a shepherd? Sheep. You study, do a study on animals and on sheep and so on. You'd want to, John 15, another one that comes to mind, where you have the vine dresser, you have the vineyard. What's involved in that? What's involved in grapes and all those? Those are the kind of things you want to study to understand what Jesus is saying in John 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. You study all of that, gives you great, great insight. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 11, 4 to 10. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, as I look out over the audience, I don't know if I see any women that have their heads covered here today. You are in violation of this passage. Although you might say, well, I'm not praying or prophesying, so I don't have to wear stuff to my head. But I bet even if you were, you would not be putting something on your head. Why? Why not? And that's something that you have to look at, I think, here in this passage, culturally. And what this means in its culture in the day of head coverings. And looking at, for instance, how a prostitute in that day wore their hair or a homosexual in that day wore their hair has a lot to do with this particular passage and why Paul is saying this, because there are cultural things that, because of the day and age in which they live and in which we live, we interpret things and we apply things differently. Fifth is the principle of geographical interpretation. Here what we're talking about is studying atlases, maps, to determine where a particular event or span of time took place. The climate, the temperature, the terrain, the distance. When it says that someone was in Jerusalem and they went down to Jericho, you get out an atlas, you get out a map, and you understand Jericho is the lowest point on earth. So it does go down when you go from Jerusalem down there to Jericho. In Jonah 1:3, but Jonah arose and up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So you get out a map and you see that God asked Jonah to go where? To go to Nineveh. To head east. Go to Nineveh. What does Jonah do? Goes down to Joppa, says, I'm heading west. And I'm getting on a boat. And so you understand there are two opposite directions. I mean, Jonah at this point, he was determined. But as all with all disobedience, the reason we disobey always is because we have a flawed view of God. And what's the flawed view of God here? Jonah thought he could escape the presence of God. He did not understand God's omnipotence. You cannot escape the presence of God. God is always there. And Jonah found out that a storm came up. He ended up in the belly of a whale. But God was with him. And Jonah had to go through some difficult, difficult times in order to understand and drive home the presence of God, which is everywhere. So, you'd want to study Tarshish. Where is it located at? Joppa, where it's located at? So on. Revelation 3:15. Jesus says, I know your deeds, talking to the church of Laodicea. I know your deeds. You're neither hot or cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So what do you want to study here? Well, this is written to the church of Laodicea. Why is he using this terminology as well as the terminology that he used after this when he talked about eye salve and garments and all that kind of thing? That all pertains to Laodicea. But particularly this does. We often maybe use the term, and I've heard it used as growing up, and they said, they talk when somebody's talking about another Christian, they say, oh, they're really cold as a Christian. Really cold. Well, in this context, when he's talking about Christians, he says, I'd rather either have you hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, that's the problem. Nothing worse than a lukewarm Christian. And that relates to Laodicea. Why? Because Laodicea did not have a fresh water supply. All the water that they had had to be piped in. Well, I'll tell you what, it was not air-conditioned and there was not an ice when it came to their town. So it might start out cold, but you know what? When it got to their city, it was lukewarm. And on a hot, blistering day, you know how miserable it is to go to get a drink of water and it is lukewarm? And you kind of take it in your mouth and you don't even want to swallow it, so what do you do with it? You spit it out. God says, that's how sick Laodiceans you make me in the kind of life that you're living. I wish you were either hot or cold. You'd be worth something. But because you're lukewarm, you know what? You're worthless at this point. You need to repent. You need to turn around. So see, once you understand the background, you understand the language that's being used. When you understand the geography, it helps tremendously to figure out why things are being said. These aren't just off the cuff. They're relating right to the Laodiceans. Ephesians, it's relating to the Ephesians. There are things that are said in Colossians, to the Colossian believers. Sixth and finally is the principle of contextual interpretation. What are we doing here? We are paying close attention to the material surrounding a passage of Scripture, both before and after. So we want to be taking a look at the immediate context, the chapter context, the book context. Are we in the Old Testament? Are we in the New Testament? All of these are critical considerations as they will have great bearing on the meaning of a given word, sentence, and or passage. This is one of the greatest principles that's violated by Christians. Pulling things out of its context. Look, you can make the Bible support anything that you believe. You can pull verses out and support it all. But it has one meaning and one interpretation in its context, and you need to find out what is it, what is the material around it saying? Matthew 18:15-20. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. So by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. That's a quote out of the Old Testament. That's why it's in caps. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Okay, so what it's talking about here is carrying out church discipline, right? So if you've got a problem, if your brother is in sin, you go to him first by yourself, you confront him about your sin. He doesn't listen to you, you take along two or three witnesses. Doesn't listen to them, he still remains in his sin, then you bring it before the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church and doesn't repent at that point, then you put him outside of the church. He is an outsider as a tax gatherer, as it's being used here in this particular context. And he says, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven, or whatever you bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. So as you were carrying this out, this process of discipline, church discipline, God is saying that he's right there with you carrying that out, because he has already established that these things should be true in heaven. Now, you get to verse 19, and it says, and again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, I've heard this verse quoted all kinds of ways, especially in prayer meetings where people really get down to wanting twisting God's arm and say, now, God, you said wherever two or three are gathered and we ask anything, you're going to grant it. So right now we all want Rolls Royces. Because you said anything, if we just agree on it, we all agree, we want them. That's not what the context says. That's not what this verse is saying. This verse is talking about the two or three witnesses in the context. They're the ones that are carrying out the church discipline. This is not a blank check. And then another verse which is misquoted is verse 20. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst also. Who are the two or three again? Just exactly what's in the context. It holds us to who these are. It's not a matter of the fact that when we get together for a prayer meeting that only God is present when there are two or three. What about the missionary that's in Africa all by themselves and they're praying? God isn't there with them? You see, you end up with all kinds of erroneous thinking if you don't understand the context and you don't interpret things correctly. This means that when two or three are gathered together, when two or three are asking God for this to be carried out, from church discipline this to be carried out, God is right there with them carrying that out as if he is doing it. That gives me tremendous confidence, because church discipline is not an easy thing to administer or to carry out. But the promise is that he'll be there with us. And he's saying this because it is such a critical part to a local church, for the purity of the church. Another passage that we often use, that has been used in the past, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Typically, this is used for evangelism. That's not the context. The question has to be asked, I stand at the door. What door? The door of the unbeliever's heart? No, in the context, he's writing to the church at Laodicea. It's the door of the church of Laodicea. He's standing there. Laodicea, if you look in the context, they have become self-satisfied. I mean, they didn't need anybody. We have need of nothing. It says right in the passage there. So where have they got Christ? Is he the Lord of the church? No. He's outside the church. He's knocking on the church's door. He's seeking entrance so he can come in. He can be the master and the Lord of the church, and he can have fellowship with those who are a part of his church. They've got him on the outside. He's saying, invite me in so I can be a part of it. I can have my rightful place in the church. Context is critical to interpreting a passage. So if you take all of these particular principles, these six principles, and you apply them to any given passage of Scripture, it locks you into what the correct interpretation is. Now, I put down a bibliography, and I'm not going to go through these, but just so you see them, a bibliography of study reference works. They'll be on the website, and so you can always go and look them up, and these are reference works that you can use to do your study, to accumulate a library. You don't have to necessarily buy the books. So we've got grammatical books. Obviously, there's nothing for literal, there's nothing for contextual. But there are grammatical books, there are historical books, cultural works, reference works, and geographical works, various atlases and so on, that you can get or you can keep in mind to look up as you do your study. I've also included websites on here for you to, that you can go to that contain many of these Bible study tools. You don't have to purchase them. They're absolutely free on these websites. All kinds of atlases, reference works, and so on that you can go to, Greek words, language, grammatical works that you can look through and do your study online. So that takes us down to the very last link of God's divine pipeline, and that is application. You can go through all of this. God can reveal himself. He can inspire men. The text can be carefully transmitted. It can be translated. The Holy Spirit can do his illumination. We can do our work of interpretation. But if you abort it here, you've aborted the entire process. And the very last thing is application. You have to work it into your life. You have to apply it to your life so that your life is changed. Application. Definition of biblical meditation. And that's exactly the form it takes. The Bible tells us, how do I work it into my life? You work it into your life by meditation. Meditation is to think long and deeply on truth. It is to bring back up or recall to the mind something that was previously studied or learned. It is to dwell on, to hover over, to analyze. It can be a word, a subject, a verse, a passage, or a principle from Scripture. The goal is assimilation into the fabric of one's life. Once you get done with your study, you are not done with your study. The last thing you need to do is to sit back and to think, okay, how does this apply to my life? Psalm 1:1-3. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. See the emphasis on meditation? He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Tremendous advantage to meditation on God's Word. The Hebrew word that's used here for meditation is the word haggah. Its meaning is to meditate, to mutter, to muse, to ponder. Haggah comes from the same root word, interestingly, that has the meaning of a cow chewing her cud. And those of you who grew up on a farm, milk cows, whatever, you'll relate to this, and you'll understand this, and you'll have very graphically in your mind what a cow does when they chew their cud. So there's a process that a cow goes through, and it helps us in understanding what meditation is all about. First of all, the cow grazes on the grass. Okay? Secondly, doesn't spend a lot of time chewing. The object is to get as much grass as possible into the stomach. Much of it is done in the morning hours when the dew is on the grass, makes it just easier to mulch up the grass. In the afternoon, when it is hot, she can relax, recline, settle down for a long chew by bringing the grass back up into her mouth for further chewing. I don't know if this is appropriate to be talking about this before lunch, but whatever. That which she brings back up is called the cud. Thus the term chewing the cud. Fourth, the cow will grind it, mulch it, work it into the most basic and simplest form of easy assimilation by the cow's digestive system. That's the purpose of it. To work it down, work it up into just the most simplest form. The food is brought back up as many times as necessary until it is fully digestible. It is stored in one of seven compartments in a cow's stomach, waiting to be reworked in the cow's mouth. And each compartment will tell the cow whether it needs to come back up again one more time. Time-consuming? Yes. A waste of time? No. Not if you want to produce good, rich milk. And for those of you who might not be familiar, there's the cow. And you work it into the stomach, and they got all these seven compartments, and it comes back up and so on, and the whole purpose of it is to work it over. And so that word is used, haggah, which relates to chewing the cud, and it relates to us as we meditate of what we're doing once we study. We bring it back up again, and we assimilate it. We might do that several times. It might be a heavy passage loaded with truth, and I need to bring it up time and time and time again. The early part of our marriage, when I used to sit and meditate, Bev would come into the room and I'd be sitting there just staring off into nothing. She thought I'd lost it. She says, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm just meditating. I'm just working this over after I've studied. And I'll do it several times. I'll do it many times during the week, and I'll think about what we're going to go over and how this applies." And you just try to work it into your life and then work it out into your teaching and what you're presenting. There are five hindrances to meditation. One is ignorance. A lot of people just are ignorant that they're supposed to meditate. Some people don't want to do it because of the connotation with our society and the fact that we've gone through a time of transcendental meditation. They say, "Oh no, we want to stay away from meditation. That's for the cults. That's for something else." Well, there's a lot of verses. Do a word study on meditation. A lot of verses that talk about meditation and how important it is for us. So ignorance can be part of it. No desire. Fine, I'll study the Bible a little bit, but I really don't want to apply it to my life. So I don't want to meditate. Charles Spurgeon said, "Why is it that some Christians, although they may hear many sermons, make but slow advances in their spiritual life? Because they neglect their closets and do not thoughtfully meditate on God's Word. They love the wheat, but they do not grind it. They would have the corn, but they will not go forth in the fields to gather it. The fruit hangs from the tree, but they will not pluck it. The water flows at their feet, but they will not stoop to drink it. From such folly, deliver us, O Lord." No delight. Psalm 1 says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord." Look, you're never going to meditate if you don't delight in God's Word. If you don't see the value in God's Word, and how important it is to your spiritual life, and that you're in it daily, taking it in, you'll never apply it to your life. You'll never meditate on it. But if you delight in His Word, if you understand how precious and valuable that Word is to your life, and that your spiritual life cannot survive without it, you will meditate. It will motivate you. Number four, busyness. We get so busy, it is hard to set aside time to do meditation. And it has to be set aside. You have to take time to study. You have to take time to meditate. And the last thing is distractions. There are so many things. This is such a difficult time to live in. Because there are so many distractions, so many things that pull us in so many different directions. You just have to really steel the time and your mind and focus and put yourself into a position where you're able to study and to meditate on His Word and apply it to your life. One of the things we've done in Open Bible Hour for seven different times, we have taken a group of men up north into Canada for a fishing trip. And one of the things that I want them to do in the last few times that we've been up there is to chew on what we've studied. And so I have given questions out the last few times. And these are some of the questions. What is God trying to teach me from this passage? These are all questions you can ask after you get done studying a passage to help you meditate on the Word. What is God trying to teach me from this passage? How does this differ from what the world believes? Where do I need to change my thinking and how I act in this area of my life? And number four, what situations do I encounter in my life where I will act differently by applying these truths? All of these try to come at the truth from different ways to get me so that once I've seen what the principles are, what the truth is, now how do I apply this to life? How is this going to change my life? So we've taken a group of men up, usually around 20 guys, up into Canada, and have spent usually 5 days up there. We go up on a Wednesday, come back on a Sunday, and we spend the time, among other things, fishing, obviously, but also studying the Bible. So 3 of the days, for 2 hours each day, we spend in the study of the Word. This was one group that we took up. Like I said, we've done this 7 times. Just in case you're curious, you probably don't recognize all these people. The guy to my right is my brother who happened to go up on this particular trip that we went up. But anyway, we do, like I say, a couple hours of teaching for 3 different days. And they finally got, because this is remote, I mean, we got to take a boat out. You can't get there by car. So they finally got electricity up there so I could bring an overhead projector up there. I mean, where would I be without an overhead projector? It runs by solar up there. It doesn't run by electricity, so he stores it in big batteries, so we're able to plug in and throw up the overhead projector. But we'll spend these times in teaching during the day. But what we've done the last few times is that I've cut the teaching time down to 1.5 hours and then given time for a half hour of meditation at the end where they will actually take their notes and take their Bibles and we'll go and meditate then on the truths that we've taken a look at. So I tell them to scatter out across the grounds of the lodge to find a quiet spot where they are not distracted, although that's difficult up there because just of the sheer beauty of the place that you're looking at. But there's some time where it's quiet. You can spend the time alone. You can spend it in not only meditation but praying about the things that you're understanding and things that you're studying, and wherever you can find a spot and contemplate, think, process, ponder what God's Word has said. It might be just staring out onto the lake and just thinking about your life. A good time of reflection. That's so important for us. Our lives just blow by, and we get to the end of our lives and what have we done and how we advanced in our Christian lives and our spiritual growth and maturity. So there is much application that needs to be done and much contemplation in figuring out what Scripture has and is saying to me. So we start in the mind of God and we end up in the actions of men. And that's the whole goal of this entire pipeline. Okay, let's maybe take a couple of questions that you might have here. You have to leave, but we'll take questions for as long as you want to stay.
Dick, I was thinking, as you were talking about illumination, interpretation, and application, of an example that uses a lot of those principles. And the example I thought of was Jesus raising Lazarus. If we read in, I think it's chapter 10 of John, Jesus is up near the Sea of Galilee on the Jordan where John did his baptisms, which is really quite a ways from Bethany down near Jerusalem. So if we're looking at the map geographically, we have to see that there's really quite a ways for Jesus to go to get back to Bethany. He stayed there a few days, and he told his disciples that Lazarus was sleeping. Well, his disciples interpreted that as regular sleep, but Jesus was speaking metaphorically. He was actually dead. And that's an interpretation we need to see that when we're reading that. And then when he did get down to Bethany, when he's standing outside the tomb, he calls Lazarus forward. He says, "Lazarus, come up." Reading that scripture, we have to understand that if he would have not used Lazarus' name, everybody would have come out of those tombs. So we have to look at scripture in its context and see that it would have taken Jesus a long time to get down there, that by waiting 3 or 4 days, now he was dead 4 days when he got there, that he was actually raising Lazarus from the dead, whereas if he would have gotten there earlier, people could have argued that, Lazarus really wasn't dead.
Yeah.
So looking at a lot of these principles of interpretation and illumination, we need to really take a look at Scripture from those principles, geographically, metaphorically, and so forth.
We need to apply them all. When we're studying, we need to apply all six of them to make sure that we come up with the right interpretation. Yes.
This is a quick observation. It would be interesting if everybody treated the stoplight interpretations that we have.
Yeah.
It would be interesting if people treated the stoplight the same way we treat the Bible. It would be a lot of dead folk. That's why a lot of people are dying now. And the other thing I wanted to bring up is Charles Spurgeon made a good point. It seems in these later years that most believers put all the pressure on the pastor to feed them. Like everybody comes to church, he puts a bib on them and he feeds them. They don't want to do nothing. They don't put in the work.
Yeah, and it's a combination. And pastor teachers have a responsibility to bring the Word of God in its depth and in its fullness. When they man the pulpit, they have a responsibility to do that. But we all have a responsibility, too, to study the Word ourselves and to use what's said in the pulpit or on Sundays as a springboard for further study, further discussion, application, so on and so forth. And one of the thrills about interpretation, I was going to say, is the fact that when you get done interpreting, it's always exciting for me then to go check out commentaries or other people, people that have come to the same conclusion, because I know they're good, as we call them, exegetes of Scripture. They do their exegesis, they pull out the meaning of Scripture. And if somebody is applying the six principles of interpretation here and comes to this understanding and this interpretation, and I do, then we should be in agreement. And that's one of the joys of my Christian life, is to be able to study and to come out. And sometimes if I don't come out right and I'm checking myself off with somebody else, whether I'm reading a commentary by John MacArthur or somebody else, R.C. Sproul, whatever it might be, if I'm reading something and we differ, then maybe I need to go back and see, is there something that I missed here? Is there some word study I didn't do? Is there some historical fact? Is there something culturally I missed here? Why we arrived at a different conclusion out of the whole thing. Because it's the same Holy Spirit, it's the same Word of God, we should all come to the same meaning. But again, one interpretation, many applications. You can apply it in different ways, but there is different interpretation, or one interpretation. Hal?
You know, when I first heard you say that a few years back, and I meditated on that statement, and I've come to the following conclusion that... And I try to present this to people. You'd be surprised how much pushback you get when you say there's only one interpretation.
Yep.
There are people who will not believe that.
Yep.
And I say, well, then when you and I are disagreeing, there's only three reasons. Either I'm right and you're wrong, you're right and I'm wrong, or we're both wrong.
Yep.
But we both can't be right. And
right.
You'd be surprised how many people push back on that.
Yeah, and it's just a cop-out. I find a lot of, I'll be talking, I'll be pressing hard on a particular issue or something like that, false doctrine that I feel somebody's caught up in, and I'll be talking to them about it, and they'll just say, well, Dick, that's your interpretation. Well, what's wrong with my interpretation? I mean, that's what I want to find out. If I'm wrong in my interpretation, I want to know about it. If I say things up here you disagree with, I'm wrong, come up and please tell me. I want to correct it. I don't want to stay in error if I'm in error, type of thing. But just to say... There's many interpretations. I got to know where I'm violating the principles of interpretation, that I've come to the wrong conclusion from somebody else that has come up with a different interpretation, totally different than me. Sharon?
I kind of had a question along that interpretation. When there's a part in Bible, do you think sometimes there's in Scripture where God's design is not necessarily that we interpret and understand and fully, like with creation, it's so hard to know what, there's a lot that he gave us, but there's some things that he didn't give us specifically, and some things we just won't know, until, maybe later, in heaven. But I know that there are many people that I know who have a different interpretation of, the word day in creation. And they you know, bring up things like, well, where do you get, you know, the 24-hour day?
Exodus 20, real easy.
Well, but but you look at, you know, it uses the word day in, what does Exodus 20 say?
Well, it's talking about the fact that, we are to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, and it's compared to the fact that it's using the day and it's comparing it to creation, for God created the world in 7 days.
Right.
Well, if I'm to rest for a day, that's a 24-hour day out of 7 days that I live. So if I'm to rest a 24-hour day, then, and he's using creation as an example of it, I don't know how you would ever, you could deviate from that to say that it's something different when he's making the direct comparison that what I do today in terms of resting a 24-hour day during the week is different from creation. He's making the direct analogy there. Our problem is, here's part of the problem, if we allow the world or we allow science to come along and to say to us, there's just no way that this can be true, because here we've got all these geological facts and all this kind of stuff. And I know there's people that come along, Hugh Ross and these people that come along and talk about day, and they trace it through Scripture, and day can mean this and that and whatever. And that's true. So again, we go back, we take a look at the Hebrew word yom, which is used there in Genesis chapter 1, and in the context of what it's talking about, and are there other places that define it? That's why I like Exodus chapter 20 so well, because it makes a direct comparison to me. Resting one day, 24-hour period in seven, compares that to creation. God did the same thing. So I don't know how I could deviate from that. That's what I'm just saying. So, yeah, there are things, I let science do its things, you know, and science is always changing. And what the people that used to believe in Big Bang and all that kind of stuff, that's always in a state of flux. I want to stick with God's Word, what it says, right on the surface, take it literally.
Well, you know, I think science is important to look at, because it does also say, I don't know where, you probably know where it is, where it says, my attributes are visible in creation. And so I think when we look at creation, and I study science, and I learn, I mean, about how the human body works, or how just the stars, and I'm amazed at him, at his detail,
yeah.
At what, you know. So I know my father-in-law is a physics professor, and, you know, I've talked extensively with him, but, you know, he says, how do you get 24-hour day? Because in the first part, there was no sun. You know, there was an evening and a morning, but there's no sun. And maybe this is something I can talk with you later on, but, you know,
I'll talk later.
I think
it's
that
a big subject. And we're not dismissing, as much as science supports Scripture, I'm all for it, whatever. But I don't want to turn around and say, here's science, and now I want to take Scripture and try and make Scripture support science.
Right.
I want, Scripture is God's revelation. It's perfect. It's free from error. And I'll stick with that every time, as opposed to science, because I realize this can be flawed over here.
Right.
Yeah. That's just the differentiation I want to make. Okay. I guess we're done, not only today, but for the summer. We will come back, Lord willing, on September 9th. And at that time, we will be taking a look and starting the book of Hebrews. I have not gone through Hebrews. I've taught many of the passages before in Hebrews, and I am personally really psyched to get into that book, because not only do I love the Word, but I love Hebrews, because it talks about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ and comparing Him with everything else. So I tell you what, we won't be covering it in a year, so it'll take a while, but it is just a deep, deep, rich book, and has so many things to say to us, and addresses believers and unbelievers who are close, and believers who have barely gotten over the line. So, you know, I've spoken on some of those things in the past. So look forward to the fall. Have a great summer, and let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the strength, for the ability. We've completed another year as we now approach the summer. We're thankful for you sustaining us. Our very lives are in your hands. We don't know what tomorrow holds. Today we live for you. We honor you and glorify you in our lives, in all that we do. We certainly attempt to. And we pray now that the things that we've been studying about your word, your precious, precious word, the most precious thing that we have outside of you, because it is that which leads us to you. We know nothing about you, salvation, how to live the Christian life, how to view this world, none of it apart from your word. So that's why we hold to it so dearly and why it is so emphasized in your word, the importance of your word. So, Lord, we understand that a big price was paid in order that we have the Word of God in our hands today. Lord, help us not to take it lightly. Help us to understand how valuable it is to us, how much as we feed physically on physical food to nourish us, so we need to feed on the Word of God for our spiritual lives daily. And not just interpret it, but to apply it to our lives, to meditate on it day and night, as it says, to be thinking about it. Whether we're driving in the car, whether we're sitting relaxing, maybe we're standing in a line at the bank or at the grocery store, immediately we can just flip into a meditative state and begin thinking about a passage of Scripture that we've studied. And then to take those special times where we just get away by ourselves. So it's quiet, there's no distractions, and we can really focus on the Word and how it applies. Give us those times as well, I pray, and that we'll be disciplined to take those times. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, for the fact that He illumines our lives and our minds as we study. What a great privilege we have that He's always there to teach us, to instruct us from Your Word. You've given us so many resources. Lord, there's no reason why we don't live totally victorious Christian lives for what you've given us. So we are grateful to you. We're thankful. We pray now for this summer. We pray you'd use us for your glory. Give us opportunities to share Christ with others. They come to know Christ as Savior. Give us many opportunities to grow in our Christian lives. The trials, the problems that we go through, Lord, may we turn those things over to you, understanding that you're sovereign, that you brought these things into our lives providentially, and that all things do work together for good because you're causing them to work together for good. So we trust you for everything and every aspect of our lives. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.